Let's open to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse number 31. John chapter 19, beginning in verse number 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross for the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled of him, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And this morning we'd like to take up verse number 37 now. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, as you're just casually reading, you might pass by this quickly without realizing the deep significance of John's inclusion of this Old Testament prophecy. But it is important, and it does have very far-reaching ramifications, which even we in our day have not seen the completion of. And so, now we find that it appears that Satan has driven the Jews, the Gentiles, and all of the world to crucify his own creator. Satan now, in his grand rebellion against God, has, so far as he's concerned at this point, succeeded in his plan. But he hasn't. There's a deeper thing that's going on here. And so, let's take a look at some of that this morning. Verse number 37 again. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Well, who is the they here would be a good question to ask. And let's take that up. Who is it that said that they'll look on him whom they've pierced? Well, in the immediate context here, John is now telling us that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the people of Israel, of course, are looking in on this scene, together with the Roman soldiers, the representatives of Imperial Rome, and by extension the entire Gentile world with them. They're looking on him whom they have pierced in the immediate sense. But there's much more to it than just the immediate sense. And so, let's consider the they as the Jews, the Gentiles, the church, and the enemies of God, and Satan himself in turn, and see how profound a statement this is. Now, John has just recorded in verse number 35 that he saw all of these proceedings, and he underscores the proceedings by saying that he was an eyewitness to it and that his record is true. And so, in verse number 36, he immediately follows that with, these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they've pierced. Well, last time we got together, we talked about the ramifications of a bone of him not being broken. And this morning, we want to look at verse number 37, which has an even further reach, if you will. So, let's consider the first thing first here. They, being the Jews. Now, of course, the Jews, as we learn from the Synoptics, as represented by their chief priests and the Pharisees, they have mocked the Lord Jesus as he was crucified. They were glad to see that it happened. It happened at their very behest, because Pilate had to ask the Lord Jesus why he was delivered up to him, and he says, "Your own nation is the one that have brought you up here before me." So, they certainly includes the Jews. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Let's see if I can find my bookmark here. Zechariah and chapter 12. You probably get the idea as time goes by that the book of Zechariah is very profound. Zechariah chapter 12, then, let's just read the first 14 verses here with this in mind, that the "they shall look on him whom they've pierced" includes the Jews. So chapter 12, then, beginning in verse number 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be both in the siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." So we've seen two groups of people now, the Jews, Israel, and also the nations. Verse 4, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." So it's obvious that the Lord here is speaking of judgment. And he takes Jew and Gentile together here, but primarily Zechariah is written for the Jews. Verse number 7. "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them." Notice how he keeps using the term "in that day." More of that in a moment. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon upon the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. So we have here a description of the punishment that the Lord will mete forth for what they have done to their Messiah. And of course, the central scripture there was verse number 10 that we wanted you to notice. And so let's go back and read that one more time. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And so we understand that all Israel will be saved in a single day, as Paul points out in his writings. And here Zechariah now has brought that single day before us and brought it into view before us. And so now, even though the rest of the world is involved in this, the scene now begins to narrow down here in verse number 10, where he says, "I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." So when this day comes, Israel will be saved in a single day. When the Lord comes again, they'll recognize that he is their Messiah and always was their Messiah. And suddenly they'll be smitten with the spirit of repentance here. They'll understand what they have done. But it won't be until that day that they'll look upon him again. Because the Lord Jesus, we know in the Synoptic Gospels, has now told the Jews that their house is left unto them desolate, and they won't see him again until he comes again. And at that time, they'll look on him whom they have pierced. And then there'll be great mourning. And the mourning is so solemn that all of these families that are mentioned in the succeeding verses are going to mourn for him apart one from another. So the they there are the Jews. But there's also going to be a repentance that's going to strike the Gentiles. They also will look on him whom they have pierced. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen." So John brings us back to that same vision that Zechariah has in that day when the Lord returns. And what does he say? Well, verse number 7, once again, "He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him over all the world." Every eye, Jew and Gentile alike, will see him, and they also which pierced him. Well, who would that be? It was all the world cooperating together. Even though it was a Roman spear, as we talked about last time we got together, it was still guided and thrust by the followers of Pontius Pilate. And so the entire world now is guilty before God. And when the Lord returns, The scripture says, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Not just the Jews now, as we saw in Zechariah, but also all the kindreds of the world. So the they in John chapter 19 and verse number 37 are not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And then the next group included in that word they would be the church itself. So let's go to Revelation 1:1 and see that. Revelation chapter 1, then, beginning in verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God. Now this is the same John that we find in John chapter 19, swearing that his record of the death of the Lord Jesus is true, that John. And in verse number 2, he says, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Verse number 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So this pierced one now is held up before the church. So everybody now is going to look on him whom they pierced. The Jews, of course, for their wicked act in hailing up the Lord Jesus before the Gentiles and bound him over to be crucified. The Gentiles were following along with their evil plot, but also the church. We also are going to look upon him who was pierced. Now, not in the same way at all, but there is a rather pointed warning, which we'll look at in just a moment also, even to the church. But for now, who else might be included in the they in verse number 37? They shall look on him whom they have pierced. But they also are going to include the human enemies of God and the spiritual enemies of God. Let's take a look at some of that. And once again, you can see the wide-ranging ramifications of that little verse that people might just read over without seriously thinking about it. The Holy Spirit never inscripturates a single word that isn't important. So the enemies of God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. They shall look on him whom they've pierced. all his enemies will look on him whom they pierced, because there's an accounting and a recompense coming for that which was done on Calvary's brow that day. So Isaiah, in the 63rd chapter and verse number 1, has this to say: Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. What an ominous scene we have here. Do you think that this is going to be a good day for Edom? Is this going to be a good day for Bozrah? No, not at all. Because the great day of his wrath has come. Now, we have a question and answer series here that follows verse number 1, where the question is asked in verse number 2, Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? How come your garments are spattered with blood? Verse number 3, the answer comes, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. What is this answer? Well, first of all, that he has trodden the winepress alone. We've spoken in the past of the Lord's strange work, as the scripture puts it. That which he will do that he takes no pleasure in, and yet that which justice demands. And now we come to that place where justice is being meted out. They desired the blood of their Messiah, their Christ, their God, on the cross of Calvary. And now we find a just recompense to those enemies that cried that day in the streets of Jerusalem, Away with him, we have no king but Caesar. Away with him, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Isaiah here describes that recompense which they requested and has been brought upon them in righteousness. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. How could they be? And yet, when you think about what happened on Calvary, those same people were against him. Nobody with him at this point. But at that point on Calvary, they were all agreed against him, the enemies of God. For I will tread them, verse 3, in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Wow. Stop and think about that for just a moment. Do you think that those Jews that were standing in the streets of Jerusalem saying, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," had any idea of what their invocation would lead to? Here it is. Verse 4, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Isn't it interesting that these two things are coupled together in one verse? The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. How could this be so? If you stop and think about it, how could this be so? What do the scoffers say today concerning the judgment of God? Where's the promise of His coming? All things are just like they were. Nothing ever changes. There won't be this day of vengeance that the Scripture speaks of. But if you stop and think about it, if there is a God, and if He is a just and righteous God, then there has to be an answer to those enemies who have made the world a wilderness. Justice requires this. And though justice requires it, it's still His strange work, as the Scripture puts it. And so in verse number 6 now, the Scripture goes on to say, "I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." Well, this has a double fulfillment too, if you stop and think about it. Verse number 6, "I'll tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury." Let's go back to the cross of Calvary just for a moment in John chapter 19. What has actually happened here? What was the mindset of the children of Israel when they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar"? What were they thinking? When you stop and think about it, it's almost like a huge pall of deception is over the people. How could they not have understood what it was that they were about in John chapter 19? It must be remembered that if they were to factor away all of the miracles that the Lord Jesus had done up to the point of a week before His crucifixion, we now have the raising of Lazarus as the crowning stroke of all the miracles that He has done, where He has raised a man who's been dead for 4 days, dead, in the estimation of the Jews. He's raised him to life and called him out of the tomb. And the Pharisees and the chief priests had spies who witnessed the whole thing. And as soon as it was accomplished, ran from Bethany back to Jerusalem and reported all that they had seen. What sort of a pall of deception must have been over the people to carry forth this deed? Well, the Scripture says in verse number 6, "I'll tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." This goes beyond just the cross of Calvary, but for 2,000 years now, the remnant of the Jews have been adamantly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to this day, pause to let that sink in. They weren't just enemies, and they weren't just deceived on that particular day, but for 2,000 years they've been continuously deceived. Now, have some of them been saved? Yes. But so far as Israel as a nation is concerned, what's its stance towards Christ having been resurrected from among the nations in 1948? They're still adamantly opposed. There's still that pall of deception over them that lingers even today. Bearing in mind what we just read in Isaiah 63, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. They'll look on him whom they've pierced. And it won't be a hopeful sight for his enemies. Revelation chapter 14, then, and we'll start reading in verse number 18. Revelation chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse number 18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." You can't mistake the imagery here, can you? As we've often said, the book of Revelation is that book which draws all the rest of the story of the Bible, which begins in Genesis, all together into one place. "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth," the vine of the earth, "for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's a lot of blood. And we find the same imagery here. And if you'll remember, when we were looking in Revelation chapter 1 a moment ago, that Jesus sent and signified this book. It's a book of signs and symbols that are explained in other places in the Scripture. And we come to one of those places here this morning, this idea of the wine press and the enemies of God. So the vine of the earth now, not the vine of the church. I'm the vine and you are the branches. That's the vine of heaven, if you will. But we're talking about the vine of the earth here, and more on that in just a moment. But there comes a time, as verse number 18 tells us, that her grapes are fully ripe. This brings us back to something else concerning the children of Israel and their entry into the land of promise. What did God tell Abraham about the actual possession of the land that he had marched around? He told them that now was not the proper time. He was going to give it to them in due time, but he said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God in his justice and righteousness always judges rightly and justly. He doesn't go off half-cocked, but he waits until the situation is fully developed and there can be no mistake as to what it is that's taking place. And it's the same with the earth. The iniquity of the earth is not yet full. Now, we look at history books and we look at what's going on around us and we start to wonder how much worse could it get. Oh, it can get so much worse. We've seen nothing yet as compared to what will take place during the time of Jacob's trouble. Nothing at all. Then the enemies of God will come forth, and their naked malice will be obvious to anyone. And so, we find here that the imagery of the winepress appears again in the book of Revelation, and this winepress is trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs in the valley of Megiddo, the valley of Jehoshaphat. The scripture says that the Lord will judge. Wow. They think they're getting away with it, but they're not. They shall look on him whom they've pierced. So we've talked about the they being the Jews, the Gentiles, the church itself, the enemies of God. But now we get to the prime mover here. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 16, since you're almost there, and verse number 13. Now this is the bowl judgments, or vile judgments, the last series of seven judgments that are poured out upon the earth, each succeeding series of seven being more severe than what preceded it. And in Revelation chapter 16 and verse number 13, the scripture tells us that I saw three spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Well, we had a little description of that day just a moment ago when the vine of the earth is cast into the winepress and trodden without the city. But now another character has come into the scene here. And in verse number 13, this is leading up to the Battle of Armageddon now. We see that these three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. What do you make of this? Everybody says that the book of Revelation is just impossible to understand. No, it's not. Not if you let it be what's written. Who are these three characters? The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet.
It's a dragon.
Yes, it's the woman in the wilderness is put up to it by this entity.
No, she's talking about the one that bore the child that the dragon was waiting to devour.
Oh, is it that dragon?
Yeah.
Oh, yes, yes. I misunderstood your question. I'm sorry. Yes, absolutely it is. That goes all the way back to Joseph, doesn't it? See Revelation connecting all the stories of the scripture together. So what you have here is the Satanic Trinity, as it's sometimes called. Satan only apes what God does. Satan never has an original thought about anything. He simply mimics what God does. So he has his own Trinity here. And this dragon, of course, is the personification of Satan himself. And then who is this beast? Pardon? It's more than the Antichrist, but it's correct. It is the Antichrist, but more than the Antichrist. Something happens at the midpoint of the time of Jacob's trouble when the tribulation becomes the great tribulation. Pardon?
Isn't he involved by Satan?
Yes, absolutely. At this time, the Antichrist is indwelt by Satan, and after that point, he's called the beast. No more the Antichrist, but the beast. And then what about this false prophet? Who's this false prophet?
Seems to be a reference to a religious backing of the beast.
Mm-hmm. He accompanies the beast. And if we go back in the book of Revelation, we see the beast that comes up out of the earth and the beast that rises up out of the sea. And so it's this false prophet that gives the spiritual power to the beast to deceive the nations. When this abomination of desolation is set up in the reconstructed and rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem, this abomination of desolation is set up, and it's this false prophet that gives it the power to speak and to call down fire from heaven. So we have this unholy trinity here, but what's the driving force behind this unholy trinity? It's Satan himself. Satan himself is in view here. He's the leader of this satanic trinity, if you will. Let's carry this over to chapter 17 and verse number 1. What's the result of this, and how does this work? How do these three unclean spirits, once they're set forth out of the mouth of this satanic trinity, what do they actually do? Well, chapter 17 and 18 tells us, but we only have time to read a little bit of it. Let's start in verse number 1 of chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Well, we ran into that business of the drunkenness back in Isaiah chapter 63, and it's not talking about alcohol or drug inebriation. This is talking about spiritual inebriation. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Well, we're just about out of time, and we want to tie this up. But what is taking place here? These three unclean spirits that issue forth from this satanic trinity, this leads to John now being shown this mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. What could he be talking about? He gives a description of what this mystery Babylon does. First of all, it holds thraldom over the kings of the earth, and they've committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's obviously not talking about any sort of a physical act here, but what is it talking about? And it harkens back to when we took a look at what the cosmos is, the world. What do you think this is that's being described here? This is nothing else than that pall of deception that we talked about. This force, this mysterious force, which can't be seen, But its effects can be noted and mapped. And that's what's happening here. In verse number 5, what's the first word in this name that's written? Mystery. Now, when you see the word mysterion or mystery in the scriptures, what does it mean? Yes, something that had been previously hidden, but now the veil is drawn aside, and it's made manifest as to what was hidden. And so now what's happening here in the judgment of God is that the enemies of God are being revealed as to who they are and how they got to be the way that they are. It was a mystery. And after the comma, what do we find? Babylon the Great. Once again, it's a book of signs and symbols. And when you think about Babylon, what do you think about? Genesis. First place it's mentioned.
Always the antithesis to what God wants.
Of course. The enemies of God, and they shall look on him whom they've pierced, and it won't be a pleasant sight at this point. Who built Babylon originally? Nimrod. And Babylon goes from bad to worse when we read the descriptions of that wicked city in the Old Testament. It's the enemy of God. And isn't it something that God even had his people in the midst of it? Daniel is right down there in the midst of it. Nebuchadnezzar himself actually writes a chapter in the book of Daniel. So Babylon has had plenty of warning, haven't they? But did they repent? Sounds like the church at Thyatira, doesn't it? The description of that church at Thyatira. And so now we find the curtain drawn back and who it is that's behind all of the abominations of the earth. And so we see this mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What do you think that entails? Out of Babylon has flowed the rebellion against God into all the world. Babylon is that locale that the beast and the false prophet and the dragon have actually used to cast a pall of thraldom over all the earth. This is the prime mover of the cosmos right here. And now the veil is drawn back and Satan himself is going to have to behold a sight that he'd rather not see. And we don't have time to get to it this morning, but when we look in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and see the end of this dragon, then we'll understand what it is that he sees. Is Satan omniscient? No. Is he omnipresent? No. But he's going to see what it is that he has done. And the pall of deception and mystery is drawn back here. And he also will look on him who he pierced. It was at his behest that that crucifixion took place. He was the prime mover behind it all. And he is one of the they that shall look upon him whom they pierced. Let's pray.